Hello, friends. It is Sunday number 3 that we have not been able to gather together. And if you are like me and your household is like me, it's starting to wear on us. I've noticed patience is getting a little thin, and maybe our snack supplies are getting a little thin. I'm not getting a little thin because of the snack supplies. But, you know, we have no idea what's ahead of us. We don't know how many Sundays we're going to need to do this. We don't know how many weeks we're going to need to stay inside. So I just at the outset want to just encourage you and say we're praying for you and say that I hope you're praying for one another. I've had many of you reach out to me. I'm sure you've reached out to Dave and Chris and Mary as well. And so we really appreciate the body. It's kind of ironic that normally when we go through a crisis, coming together is the thing that we do in order to handle it. And in this one, it's the staying apart that is the crisis in so many ways. And so we continue to manage and continue to trust in God and what He's doing through all this. And that's a lot of what I want to bring us to this morning, is being able to see what God is doing, even in the midst of difficulty. And this is fitting right in with our Determined Discipleship series, and just kind of taking the next step down the process. And I tell you, as I've spent more time in, you know, the evenings, we're still coming into the office here because there's just a few of us. But as I spend more time at home, because we have nothing else to do on the weekends and in the evenings, one aspect of family life has been very obvious. And for many of you, you've accused your kids of having selective hearing. And I know growing up, I was accused of having selective hearing. That concept of whenever your parents are telling you something, you just pick out part of what you want to hear and kind of ignore the rest. Well, during the last few days, another concept kind of has risen to my mind. Related to it, that I feel like there's also a thing called selective vision. And what I mean by that is not only my kids, but I think we as a people tend to see what we want to see. I think we have the ability to filter for what we want to see. And I think that explains a lot of how we see our nation split politically. I think even in a situation like this, where you see some people that see it and say, I don't need to worry about it, and other people are super worried about it, and you see these two extremes going on. You see some people that see it in one element, one context, and other people see it in another element, maybe the economic one. Other people see the health crisis as being more important. And I thought maybe I'd come up with some new term, and I actually went and Googled selective vision. Turns out it's a thing. In fact, there is a YouTube test that's called attention selective. Or selective attention test, and so I'm kind of doing a spoiler alert for you, because if you go and look at it now, it's probably not going to work, because you're going to know that's what it is. But essentially, they took a group of people and had them watch this video and said one simple instruction. There was 6 people in it. 3 of them had a white shirt on. 3 had a black shirt on, and they were kind of rotating and mixing up in a group. But there was 2 basketballs being tossed around, and you were supposed to count how many times someone with a white shirt passed a basketball. And so they're moving around, and you're trying to focus. It's kind of like the shell game, trying to see where the pea ends up underneath the shell. Well, as you're counting. What happens is then they have a guy in a gorilla suit kind of just walk straight on through. And now I saw the gorilla guy as I was watching it, as I can, and was still able to count. But apparently about half the people that they have shown that to, without any instruction other than count the number of times a person in a white shirt passes the ball, about half of them never saw the guy in the gorilla suit walk straight through those group of people passing the basketball around. And that test is meant to show selective attention. In other words, we as humans have the ability to focus on one thing and filter out everything else. So if you were trying super hard to try to count how many times someone with a white shirt passed a basketball, you were able to filter out everything else. And here's what that has to do with our discipleship to Jesus, because as I said, we're continuing in Determined Discipleship, and we're continuing to look at Jesus's journey to Jerusalem, to the cross on Easter Sunday, and we're going to see him run into different people, and different people are going to try to hold him back from his purpose or distract him. And one of those people, one of those groups of people, are the religious leaders of the day. They are the ones that have been set up in the gospel accounts as kind of the enemy of Jesus. They're the ones that most often argue with him. They're the ones that most often try to get him to kind of go over to their way of seeing things. And what we're going to look at today, and as we turn to scripture, and I'm going to say we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. So hopefully you have your Bibles with you or something to be able to open up. But turn over to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to be starting in verse 29. And look at a conversation that Jesus has with some of these religious leaders. And they are attempting to keep him from his mission by getting him to kind of come to their side of seeing the world. And if you remember when we kicked this whole series off, I listed a few different things that can kind of push us back in our discipleship to Jesus. And one of them is that we like to tell Jesus where we want to go. We like to have Jesus follow us and kind of give the directions to Jesus. We've talked about busyness. Dave talked about letting go of control, which control is related to anxiety and so many things that we're experiencing right now. What we're going to look at today is this idea of trying to say, Jesus, this is where I want you to lead me, of being the one to guide Jesus instead of us being following after Jesus. There's some entitlement going on here. There's a lot of hypocrisy. I think entitlement and hypocrisy are linked, and we're going to see how that goes together. But ultimately, Jesus is going to call them out for entitlement, for saying, hey, Jesus, you showed up and I want you to kind of come over to our way of seeing things. In other words, they had filtered out aspects of God's word. They had filtered out aspects of the work of God, and they wanted to only see it the way they wanted to see it. And so he's going to call them out for that very thing. And so as we look at Jesus's determination, we're going to learn how to be determined, because I think the same is true for us, is that we can select out. We can have selective vision. And that's kind of what I'm calling this message today, selective vision, that we have a tendency to see what we want to see, to not really have our eyes wide open to what God is doing in our lives and in the world and in a situation like this. So read with me in verse 29, and we're going to go quite a ways in this chapter. We're going to go all the way to verse 44, stopping along the way to kind of consider what it is that we need to learn about this idea of selective vision in our discipleship. But in verse 29, you're going to see that Jesus has been speaking with the people, and his adversaries, the religious leaders, keep challenging him. And in this part of his journey to Jerusalem, he's going to get a lot of pushback of people trying to trap him, of people asking trick questions, of people demanding things of him. And so he kind of calls him out for that. In verse 29, he says this: when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, what is he rebuking them for? First of all, he very plainly calls them an evil generation. This is, in other words, this group of people that he is interacting with, a group of people that he came to save, a group of people that he has been working with and has doing miraculous things among them, healing the sick, freeing them of hypocrisy of the religious institution of the day. They were the ones, many of them, that continued to not see what God was doing in their midst. They only saw what they wanted to see, and they keep seeking for more. Now, why does he get upset that they seek a sign? After all, aren't the miracles that Jesus does kind of meant to be a sign that he's the Messiah? In fact, he says that. The power that he gives out over nature and the spiritual world and the physical world, those were meant to be signs that he truly is the Messiah. But that's not what he's getting at. He's getting at and pointing out that all those things have happened, and yet they want more. It isn't good enough yet. So what he's really getting upset at them about, and really what they're really saying is, we don't believe you. We don't trust you. We've seen what you've done so far. We want to see something else. well, what does that mean? Because what else could he possibly do? He's been clearing whole hospital wings of the sick. Well, what they're saying is, we want you to do a miracle that kind of falls within our scope of what we thought the Messiah was going to do. We want you to do something politically. We want you to do something that elevates us, that gives us more power. They were having a selective vision of what God was doing in their midst. And so they missed out on what Jesus had to offer. They missed out on what God was doing in their lives. Imagine being alive in that generation, of being able to see Jesus, see him do miraculous things. How would you respond? Would you be one of those that has faith and leaves everything behind and follows after Jesus? Or would you say, yeah, that's great, but what else can you do? You know, what else can you give to me? And so Jesus says, for those kind of people, this is the only thing you're going to get. The only thing you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah was Jonah himself, the story of Jonah, a man who was sent to preach to the Ninevites a message of coming judgment, that if they don't repent, judgment would come. And so he's going to use Jonah as an illustration of kind of comparing his message and Jonah's message and their responses. As we go on to verse 30, he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now he's going to bring in another person from the Old Testament in verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment." Well, who is that? Well, your version may say the queen of Sheba. If you remember, when Solomon had completed most of his projects and was known for being the most wise leader of his time, the queen came from an area, city of Sheba, and she toured everything, and she concluded to say that the rumors are true. Everything they have to say about you is true. You have answered all my questions. You are wise beyond understanding, and clearly God is with you. So in the same way, the Ninevites, when they heard Jonah's message, when he finally showed up and preached a simple message of repentance, they too responded and repented. But Jesus points out here that he has done so much more, and he has gone so much further to deliver the message. Look at what he says. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them," or the people of this generation. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Many of you have said that it feels like we're living in the Twilight Zone. So I guess in the spirit of that, because of everything going on, the queen came from far away. Jonah came from far away, but Jesus transcended a dimension of time and space, so to speak. Jesus came from the spiritual dimension and crossed into the physical, became one of us. Jesus went to a place where he resided by the Father's side and in his presence, and he came and condescended to our experience, a physical one of pain and difficulty and disease. And he did so much more than simply preach a message of repentance. He healed the sick. He did miracles. And yet, this group of people did not repent. This group of people did not respond. And so Jesus calls them out and gives them a warning to say, when judgment comes, the people of Nineveh will stand up and say, "You guys missed out." Well, I don't want us to miss out. And especially in a time like this, where we look around and some of us are tempted to kind of shut out maybe what God has said, shut out what God is doing, and kind of filter all that out and just focus on the things we want to focus on. We don't want to do that. We don't want to miss out. We don't want to miss out on what God is doing, even in a time of difficulty. And so that's why Jesus kind of changes his focus over from rebuking and calling them out to giving instruction to those that have responded to God's call. We're going to look at verse 33. And many times in the past, maybe you have looked at this verse separate from the passage that came before it, but they are very much linked. he talks about their selective vision and says, now, here's the deal. No one, in verse 33, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. So I've got this candle here. And when it is dark, when we lose power, when we light a candle, we don't put it in a closet. We don't set it somewhere where it isn't going to be effective. We put it on a stand. We put it and elevate it. When we've lost power in our home and I light candles like this, I spread it around the house. I put them up high so they can do the most good. Now, if you grew up in church like I did and you went to Sunday school class, you sang a song. You know, we don't want to put it under a bushel, right? No one lights a candle and hides it under a bushel. No, I want to let it shine, right? That was the song we sang. Now, the way Luke uses this, though, is a little different. That song isn't wrong, and it isn't wrong to say that this is necessarily talking about the light that we shine as we live out there. In fact, many people have said that this is a time for the church to shine, not a time for us to hide. But that isn't necessarily the point that Luke is using Jesus' words right here. Understand something, that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He would go from town to town, and he would say a lot of the same things. He would use a lot of the same phrases, but sometimes change the context of those phrases, the metaphors, the illustrations, the parables, for the people that he was hearing, or the people that were hearing him. And so here, the way Luke puts it in this exact spot is not necessarily speaking about our light and us, you know, being evangelistic or shining out the Spirit of God with us. Now, that is a consequence of what we're talking about, and we'll get to that in a second. What he's really saying is this light is the light of the world that has entered into our world and their world. This generation saw the light of God show up, that Jesus came as the light of the world. And you could either hold him up and allow it to invade you and do the most good in your life, or you could cover it up and say, I don't want to see that light. And so an explanation for what he's doing with this candle or with the light of the world is in verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your whole body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Okay, so what's the connection between the lamp and our eye? Understand that the eye is not a light source. It receives the light, though. It is designed by God to pick up light and allow us to see. And if we shut our eyes to the light, we don't allow it to enter us, and therefore we live in darkness. If our eyes stop working, if we are blinded, we no longer can see because the light can no longer penetrate our eyes. In the same way, he is saying, if you shut your eyes to what God is doing around you, you shut your eyes to the light. And so it can't work in you, and it can't work through you. And that's what these religious leaders were doing at this time. They had shut their eyes to what God had done among them, and they did not allow the light to change them. Verse 35, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And that's what I meant by the consequences of allowing the light to shine in you. It changes you, and therefore you reflect that light in the way you live. And in times like this, this is certainly a time where the church can shine. But we only shine out, we only become different in our community when we have our eyes wide open to Scripture, what God has told us in the past, the promises of Scripture, and being able to see and having a selective vision for what God is doing. I loved what Mr. Rogers used to say to children in times of crisis, and I feel like we miss a person like that in times like this and the leadership that he gives, but many of you may be aware of him being a Christian minister. And so he had a lot of good things to say to children and helping them understand the world around them, this crazy, broken, scary world. And I feel like a lot of times we are reduced to children when we are in times of fear, of wondering what's coming. And we don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. We don't know what next week is going to hold. But he used to say this. He said, in times of crisis, look for the helpers. Look for the people that are doing something. And I think we're doing that today, all the attention giving to the doctors and nurses and first responders out there. You see, that's selective vision. That's deciding to not ignore the fact that there is a crisis, but choose to look and see those that are being helpful. And in the same way, I think what he's really saying is choose to see how God is at work through people. Choose to see how God is at work through Christians, through leadership. And you can begin to have a completely different vision in a time of crisis. And you can then be of use to our neighbors and to other people in the body. This next passage we're going to end with is really, I think, meant to be right next to this teaching to give us an example of what happens when we don't allow the light in, when we shut our eyes. You know, I had a friend that liked to say early on in this that we as Christians are kind of like tea bags. You don't know how we're going to respond till you're dipped in hot water. And when you do that, suddenly we know what we're really made of. We know what's been residing in our hearts. I like to say it's kind of like crushing an orange or crushing fruit. What comes out when it's crushed? And that tells us a little bit of the character and nature of that fruit. Now, the Pharisees were under a stressful situation. Their world was being turned upside down, and therefore their true nature was coming out. They had selected out to see what Jesus was doing. Therefore, in their mind, Jesus could not be of God, because what he was doing was not of God. They didn't see him doing what they thought he should be doing. And so in verse 37, we're going to see Jesus kind of give some woes. And he has several throughout the rest of chapter 11. We're just going to see the first two because I think they give a good example to us of what happens when we shut out God's word and when we shut out God's work in our life. If you've been on one of our social media platforms the last couple of weeks, whether it's Instagram or Facebook, you would have noticed that we've been putting out a lot of scripture. And the reason we've been doing that is because it is so important during times of crisis to be reminded of God's promise, because we can forget what was told in the light when we're in the darkness. And so I, in particular, wanted to get a lot of those out there for us, and it helps me to post them because I want to be reminded of these promises and of these of us to be called to pray and to worship in times like this, because sometimes we can get so busy with just survival that we forget to stop and say, you know what, it's times like this that I really need to pray. Times like this that I really need to worship. It's times like this that show whether we are hypocrites or not. I hate to say it that way, but really that's what's happening, because if we spend all of the good times saying you need to trust God, and you need to love others, and then when difficulty arises and we stop trusting God and we stop loving others, what has been truly in us is coming out. And I am a hypocrite if I stand up and preach, hey, trust God, trust God, trust God, and then I stop trusting God as soon as the heat goes up. So Jesus warns and calls out the Pharisees in verse 37. And I think in the same way, we can learn from this. We can learn what happens when we shut out God's word in our lives and we shut out his work. When we stop seeing the light, when we get selective vision and we just start to see the things that cause us to be scared and worried. Follow along with me in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. In other words, as he is sharing this teaching, calling them out, he says, Pharisees say, hey, come with us. So again, a little bit of a pushback to Jesus, a little bit of a distraction. Maybe if we sit down and eat with this guy, we can get him to see our point of view. I think that's their motivation. But look, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, any other time I would read that verse, there would be a completely different reaction. But in today's world, where we all over the world have suddenly relearned how to wash our hands, one of the things we probably learned in kindergarten, and it's pretty obvious to me that we have failed miserably at the simple measure of washing our hands on a regular basis. there's been a hypersensitivity to it. So in the same way, if you were to come in and sit at my table and not wash your hands first, I would be the Pharisee. I would stand up and say, what are you doing? Wash your hands. Well, that isn't what the Pharisees are talking about here. Jesus is intentionally kind of throwing it in their face that they have filtered out God's word and instead have elevated their own customs. See, they had added on to God's word for years as Pharisees. Understand that the origin of the Pharisee religious group was to be, was really sincere in the sense of they wanted to elevate God's word. And they were all about the law. And they were all about staying pure to God, living in a world where they had been exiled and where they were living not just in Jewish cities, they were living in cities with a Greek culture and a pagan culture. But over the years, they had kind of added to it. They had given commentary to Scripture and said, well, it isn't just that there are certain foods we shouldn't eat, we also should do this. And one of those was a custom that they would wash ceremonially before they would sit down to eat. Well, Jesus didn't do that because he didn't have to. So they were astonished that essentially they were not following the rules of the Pharisees. He knows this, he picks up on this, so he uses it as an opportunity to call them out. And he calls them out for their hypocrisy. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms to those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and the people walk over them without knowing it. Now, first we got to say, once again, is Jesus contradicting Scripture? No, he's not. He acknowledges the fact that they are giving kind of to a legalistic nature out of their herb garden, but yet completely forgetting the larger and really the point of the law to give out love and justice. They were ignoring the needy in their community. They were ignoring those that wanted to find God, but they were putting restrictions on them that were keeping them from worship. I think in the same way, when we today, and especially at this time, shut our eyes to God's light, when we shut our eyes to his work and his words, we too can begin to focus on the things that aren't important. Begin to get legalistic about one thing and forget our neighbor. Forget that God has called us to shine at a time like this, to go out, not in an unsafe way, but to simply check up on people. Now, this weekend, we've been sending out messages of saying, hey, you know, we've not been able to meet for 3 weeks now. Let's check up on one another. Let's send notes of encouragement. Let's say, I've been praying for you. Let's pick the phone up and make a phone call. Let's get the paper up and write a note. It's almost as though in this times like this, we have to go a little backwards in our thinking and realize that I can't go over and visit someone, but I can call them. I can send a text. I can send an email. But we forget about issues of love and justice when we are caught up in smaller things, when we have selected out, when we stop seeing the helpers, when we only see the crisis, when we start to, you know, stop trusting God in the midst of it. I got to tell you, this week I started to get a little headache, started to get some sniffles, and you read all the stuff about this coronavirus and you start to say, okay, I guess my number was called, and now it's just a waiting game and wondering, where is this going to go? It seems like it could break one of two ways. And I got to say, on a personal level, that temptation was to say, okay, God, what's the deal? Why is this happening? And what if Angela and I both get sick? And are the kids, what are the kids going to do? And the what ifs start to pile up. When I would stop and allow the word and the work of Christ to kind of focus in, and I start to read Scripture and I start to meditate on God's promises for my life, all that goes away. And suddenly I'm thinking, I wonder how my neighbor's doing. I'm going to go ask him. I'm going to go call my friend. I'm going to start sending a note, and I'm going to start telling people I'm praying for him, and I'm going to try to say encouraging things, because if I'm going to focus in on what God is doing in the midst of all of this, and he is doing amazing things, I want to be a part of that. I don't want to go into a bunker, a spiritual bunker, where I am afraid of everything that is out there. I know we're all in physical bunkers in many ways, but we don't have to be in spiritual or emotional bunkers. We don't have to cut people off. We can't touch them, but we can reach out spiritually, emotionally, verbally. We can send words of encouragement. And what we see here is that the Pharisees were not doing what they had been called to do. They were not shepherding. They were not caring because they had a selective attention span where they only saw what was going to better their situation. And so God himself was in their midst and they couldn't see it. They couldn't see the gorilla walking through the crowd. All they were focusing on was, okay, I got to count the number of times this ball gets passed back and forth. An interesting thing I think that God is doing right now that is self-evident in the fact that you are in your home watching this is the church has essentially been evicted. We've been evicted out of our buildings, but guess what? What have pastors been saying for years? Get out of this building and serve God. Don't just read scripture when you're here. Those two things are happening all over the place now. God is working in the church by kicking us out of the church. But don't let that opportunity pass you up. Take an opportunity to spend time in scripture and allow the light of Christ to change you, and then use that change to go out and be a light to the people that are around you. I want to wrap up with a story because this story came to mind, and many of you are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia. And my favorite book out of that series is The Last Battle. And The Last Battle is really kind of the revelation story, I guess you could say, about this series. And one of the key kind of scenes of the story is this stable. And it's symbolic in many ways that the light of the world came through a stable in the Christmas story. But in here, this stable, this gross, stinky stable, was the origin of a lot of false doctrine that went out. But God turned it on its head. So this crisis occurred, God turned it on its head, and it became actually the entryway into the land of Aslan. In other words, this was kind of the call for God's people to go into heaven. They entered through the stable. Again, there's a lot of symbolism there, but the story I want to read was a section called How the Dwarves Refused to Be Taken In, because I think they're hilarious. The dwarves were kind of the antagonists of the story. They were the ones that were the enemies of the people of Aslan, and they were just kind of, they only saw what they wanted to see. And in this moment, Aslan is going to turn a gross, stinky stable into kind of a glorious thing, but they are unwilling to see it because they are focusing on what they want to see. So listen to this story. Aslan, and if you aren't familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the Jesus figure. He's a lion. And so Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons. Now, this is British, so yeah, British food. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sorts of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised the golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had. And they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling. Sounds a little like our society right now, going after toilet paper. Till in a few minutes, there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes and trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. When we stop focusing in on God's word and on God's works, we start infighting. We refuse to be taken in. We stop seeing God's work in our lives and in our hearts, and we begin to hoard and begin to go after one another instead of reaching out to one another and offering what we have. I hope as the stress of the situation rises that our light grows brighter. I hope this week for you, you begin to see God's word in a new light. You begin to see God at work in you and around you. And as some of us begin to get those sniffles, as we begin to get these headaches and coughs, I pray that God would keep us in a moment of belief so that we can continue to be of use. And if you find yourself in a place you never thought you'd be, if you're in a hospital room, if you're quarantined in your bedroom, and you begin to look around your you know, living arrangements like you're in a stinky, smelly stable, understand that God can work even there. God can use you even in that moment. And you can be a light in a very dark place. When you begin to look around and see neighbors that are worried, you can be that light. You can direct them to God's word and his promises. You can be the helper. So let me pray for you as you continue to be the body of Christ out there in a hurt and dying world. Dear God, I pray for us. I pray that we would not have selective vision, a vision that only sees the fear and the anxiety causing things, but that in many ways we would focus in on what you are doing and we would focus in on your words that are true even now as they were a month ago. I pray for this body and all the churches on this world that are all equally dealing with the challenge of being spread apart, of having to live in fearful situations or simply a stressful situation of being stuck inside for weeks on end, that we might be used by you in an amazing way. And then when we do come back, whenever that will be, that there will be stories where we stand up and say, God did amazing things in my life this last season. In Jesus' name, amen.